Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Read verses 35, or read in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 through the end of the chapter to prepare you. I'm going to cover a long, large section of Scripture this morning because we're going to march through the rest of Acts quite quickly. Acts chapter 26, and I want to speak to you this morning upon Paul's final and last trial, his trial before Herod Agrippa II. Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O King, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" I think that's so humorous. He knew who exactly he was. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Notice carefully verse 18. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting or demonstrating repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Anointed One, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, interrupted should be the word here, interrupted with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely know these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord add His blessing to us, to it, and may He grant us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only You can do by the power of Your Spirit, effectually work in each mind and soul today. Father, some of us are careless, some of us are unthinking about so many areas in our lives. I pray today that You will bring our minds and souls to a sharp focus to see Christ and to determine that by Your enabling power we will pursue holiness with all men, and that we will determine that we will be obedient to Christ regardless of the consequences. For those outside of Christ, open their eyes that they may see their sin and that they may see their Savior. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What this section does, it is a continuation and a conclusion of all of Paul's trials. And I want to mention it to you again because it is noteworthy. It is interesting that Luke, writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, these words, spends more time, 4.5, almost 5 chapters, to the trials of Paul than he does to Christ's ascension, to the day of Pentecost, and to many other things. That tells us that God has something for us to learn in this. And it tells us that we need to take heed, because if these things are repeated over and over, they're there not because God is trying to fill a space in Scripture, but He is driving home a point. I am so thankful for our Hispanic friends and brethren here today. And I remember what my Spanish teacher told me one time. I said, Señor Callum, I said, "I don't know if I can learn the Spanish." And he said, "Yes, you can. There's a secret." And I said, "What?" And he said, "Repetiro, repetiro, repetiro." And that's a secret to many things in life. You understand that, you Anglos, don't you? Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And when God repeats something, it is for a purpose. We have seen Paul tried before the religious leaders. His second trial was before the governmental leader Felix. His third trial was before a higher ranking governmental official, Porcius Felix, or Festus. And now here he is in his fourth and final trial, and it is before Herod Agrippa II. I want to just quickly mention to you something because I want you young people to take notice of this. You see, when God gives us many privileges, He requires of us much responsibility. There are 6 Herods mentioned in the Bible. Herod the Great, who was the main Herodian line of kings at the birth of the Lord Jesus. You can see this in Matthew and Luke's account. There's Herod Archelaus, who had all the infant boys under 2 years of age killed after the birth of our Lord Jesus in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. You can see that in Matthew 2. Third Herod that is mentioned is Herod the Tetrarch, under whom John the Baptist was beheaded. And all of these are related, they're family members. And then there's Herod Philip, the Tetrarch whose wife was stolen by his brother. He committed adultery with his brother's wife. And his name is Philip, or Herod Philip. And then we looked at the 5th Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, who stood up and made a great oration, and the people said, "This is the voice of God," and an angel of God smote him in the ribs, and he fell over and died, and worms came up and devoured his flesh. But now, and he, Herod Agrippa, in chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1, was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. But now this Herod that we see here is known as Herod Agrippa II. And he was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who was killed in Acts chapter 12. And he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So this whole line of Herodian kings, in some form or another, have interacted with Christ and the gospel. That's why Paul could say to it, "O most noble king, I know you are aware of these things. You are familiar with them. You've had at least 35 years through your family's experience of interacting with Christ and the gospel and the Word of God." He knew Herod was a man who was studied in the customs and culture of the Jews. He knew of the prophetic witness of the Old Testament prophet speaking of the Anointed One, the Messiah who was to come. Keep that in mind as we go through here. This man is not a man who is ignorant. This man is not a man who is encountering the knowledge of Christ or the gospel for the first time. And so many of you, you young people, you were born in church, raised in church. You know many things about the Bible. You know many things about the Scriptures. And yet you are not a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to the zoo and seeing animals makes you an elephant. Right? And so keep this in mind as we go. Let's quickly look through this, and I want to bring out some points of observation and application. The first thing that we see, you don't even need to turn in verses chapter 12 or 25 verses 13 through 22, is that Festus and Agrippa come together. They have a parley. They don't know what to do. Festus doesn't know what to do. He describes the case to King Agrippa in verses 15 through 21 of chapter 25. In verse 22 of chapter 25, Agrippa decides to hear the case. So we see the parley before Paul's defense. Secondly, we see the pomp and the prestige contrasted at Paul's defense. In verses 23 through 25, here was very typical of government today, then and today. We find it in verse 23 through 25, it says, notice the words, "The next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp," which denotes the sounding of trumpets, guards decked out in their finest of garb, With much great pomp, they entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city. Here we see the great pomp, but on the other hand, what do we see? We see the presentation of a plain prisoner. A man, if you looked at him, we know from other accounts of the Scriptures, he wasn't a particularly handsome man. Paul, forgive me, wherever you are. I don't need Paul's forgiveness. He would admit it. He wasn't one of those dynamic personalities that when he walked into the room, he commanded everyone's attention. Matter of fact, he probably had some problem with his eyes. By the time of his death, he is old, he has bent over. But the thing that made Paul different, he did not have the regalia, he did not have the clothes, he did not have all the outward pomp and circumstances. Here he is, a plain, unadorned, simple man. But there's one thing that set him apart from everyone else. The hand of God Almighty was upon him. And it is the estimation through the centuries that apart from Jesus Christ Himself, there was no greater Christian who has ever lived. You have the pomp and the prestige, and you have the plainness. And the world, my friends, always is gravitating toward the pomp and the prestige, and the plain and the simple and the unadorned is unattractive. But I can tell you, there's power in the plain and the simple and the unadorned. Amen? The pomp and the circumstance, the pageantry, and everything else cannot change your heart. But the gospel can. Blessed be the Lord. And so here we see the pomp and the prestige contrasted with Paul's plainness before the trial. And then we come to chapter 26, and we see Paul's preamble before his defense, or his opening words, his opening argument, his preamble that he lays out as he begins his defense. You can see in chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself. If you didn't know it before, you will know it by this one little phrase here." Paul stretched out his hand. Paul was a preacher. He was not a lecturer. He was not a dialoguer. He wasn't a debater. He was Paul the preacher. He couldn't help it. You know what I mean? Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy." I thought, man alive, Paul. You're happy? I mean, you're standing before a man who can simply say the word, and immediately one of the praetorians would draw his gladius and stick it right here in your sternum, right up into your heart, and dead you would fall. You're happy to be standing before such a powerful and august company is this. Look at his words. And there is a true happiness and true joy in Christianity that comes in the deep, dark, hard, trying times. It's not always found in the show, in the pageantry, but the presence and the peace of Christ and the power of God Almighty comes to us in those deep, dark, hard places. And you know what? It makes us happy. It makes us happy. He says, "I'm happy, man." Paul's not depressed. He's not sitting around asking for some stress reliever. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused." Because, especially because, you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. This is not flattery. This is simple fact. Agrippa was a very knowledgeable man. And Paul is going to appeal to his conscience because of this later. So the preamble of Paul's defense begins with an unpretentious plea. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, I thought about some of the wives in our congregation. How many times have you been talking and your husband interrupts you? Or maybe it's the wife that interrupts the husband, you know, whatever. Will you be patient with me? Let me finish saying what I want to say. I mean, I know no one has that struggle in your marriage around here. I am thankful, therefore I beg you to hear me. Not just hear me, but hear me patiently. That's his unpretentious plea. Then what he does, beginning with verses 4 through 5, he talks about his pre-conversion past. Here was a man that was very, very, very religious. And religion, my friend, can be a curse if it keeps you from Christ. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know, they knew me from the first, that I was, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect, not the loosest sect, but the strictest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. None were more scrupulous. None were more punctilious with regard to the Jewish religion than Paul. This is his pre-converted past. And he says, I was doing all of this because of what the prophets had promised. As he says, to this promise, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? He is saying this just didn't happen on the whim and on the spur of the moment. It was promised by the prophets. And the 12 tribes live by that. They live with an anticipation of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christos who was to come. Anointed prophet, anointed priest, anointed king, who would do all that no other prophet, no other priest, and no other king can do. They long for that promise. And he says, that's why I'm here. As he continues this preamble, not only does he talk about his past and the promise of the prophets, but he confesses, and this is something that is, to me, very poignant. He confesses his own pre-conversion sin, his own pre-conversion persecution, beginning with verse 9. And look at some of the things he says. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison because the Jewish religious leaders gave me the authority to do it. Remember, I talked about some of the wickedest people on the earth are religious leaders. They are, whether you amen me or not. I took these saints, I shut them into prison, because I received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, notice how he consented. I cast my vote to do it. He was a murderer. He's confessing his sins. He's not making any excuses. And I punished them often in every synagogue. And notice these words, compelled them to blaspheme. How wicked. He's confessing his pre-conversion sins, his persecution of this sect of the Nazarenes, the sect of those who follow Jesus of Nazareth. And being exceedingly, look at the word, enraged. This is not in my notes, I'll throw this out, it's free. The name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus will make people madder than anything else in this world. The unregenerate mind and heart, devoid of grace and outside of Christ, will be angered, even enraged, when you proclaim, declare, witness, share the whole counsel of God concerning Christ, His person and His work and His claims upon people. I mean, here are these humble Christians preaching in Jerusalem, and Paul, rather than searching the Scriptures, becomes enraged against them, and I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And we shouldn't be afraid of persecution. I've said it before, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but it's coming. Not a matter of if, but when it's coming. So you need to stiffen up your backbone today. If you're worried about it, ask the Lord to give you grace, because I can tell you, biblical and saving Christianity is becoming less and less and less, not only popular, but acceptable in our nation in which we live. When I protested to the city council of Shreveport about the Mardi Gras parade coming right by this church and disturbing our worship services, there was the outward smile and appearance because I was dressed kind of snazzy. And I wrote up a Churchillian speech that I made to them. But afterward, several of them gnashed on me. And when we had the jazz festival over here in Columbia Park, people came up, and this woman especially came up to me and was mean-spirited, angry at me. And I said, "Ma'am, I'm just trying to be honest with my Messiah, my Lord." People will become enraged against you. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But notice, then he gives us something to use today's nomenclature, knock the socks off of you. As while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priest, my friends, when you start in against the Church of Jesus Christ, you're starting in against Christ Himself. The church Jesus loves more than anything else on this earth. He loves the Father the most, and He loves His church the second. And if you don't love His church, something's wrong with you. Because when you touch the church, you're touching the apple of Jesus' eye. And what happened here, and I want you to notice it again, Paul with his entourage is headed toward Damascus. He's going to hunt down the Christians in the city of Damascus, imprison them, take them of their good, or rob them of their goods and possessions, and even possibly kill them. And that engaged the ascended Lord. Because notice what he says, "As I journeyed to Damascus at noonday," verse 13, "O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. It brought the risen, ascended Lord from heaven down to earth, to engage and encounter this persecutor of his precious bride. Light shining. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I can tell you, many people say they believe in Jesus, but if you understand the Jesus of the Bible, if you ever encounter Him, you're not going to stand around continuing shaving, brushing your teeth, or have Him talk to you. You're going to fall on your face to the ground. John in Revelation 1 said, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as one dead." Christ is engaged. He leaves His Father's right hand and comes down to earth in a brightness and a brilliance that cannot be seen with human eyes. Makes them blind, knocks them to the ground, this gentleman Jesus. Don't tell me that Jesus is such a gentleman He won't do anything unless He first gets your permission. Don't exalt the will of man to such a level as that. I'm thankful that Jesus overruled my rebellious will. And with His love and grace and compassion and tenderness kept chipping away at my will, my free will, the will that was free to do only one thing, and that was sin. And live for the lust of my pleasures and my life. And I'm thankful that Jesus overcame my will to resist. And He knocked them off of His beast of burden. He knocked them on the ground. I'm glad one day, spiritually speaking, Jesus knocked me off of my high horse. Don't talk to me about free willism. I want to hear about the power of the risen Christ. Knocked us on the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying, in the Hebrew language, must have been awesome. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Is it hard for you? And some of you this morning, you're not Christians. Your lives are in a mess. Every now and then you go to church. Every now and then you pull out your religious garb. Every now and then you get it on. You get a little dressed up hoping that Jesus will come down to your help. But really, what you're wanting is you're wanting Jesus on your terms, not His terms. And when you want Jesus on your terms and not His terms, I can tell you it's hard. Life will be hard. Is it hard, Paul? Is it hard for you, Saul, to kick against these goads? For the Christian, the easiest life, the best life, is a loving, adoring, humble submission to the Lordship of Christ in every area of your life. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Who are you, Lord? He knew. He portrays for us a powerful picture here. I can imagine here is Herod Agrippa and here is Porcius Festus. And here are the Hebrew leaders, the Sanhedrin. They're listening to this testimony. It would have been spellbinding. And he said, "I am Jesus." And if there's one thing I want you to leave with this morning, that Jesus is Jesus, and Jesus is alive, and Jesus is at His Father's right hand. Jesus is on His throne. Jesus is the center, the circumference, the sum of all saving religion. Not church, and as much as I love the church, and not the ordinances or the sacraments, as much as I love them. It's Christ first, foremost, second, third, and last with everything. And when He is preeminent in your heart and life, so many other things fade away into secondary, tertiary levels. What you do and what you say tell me what you think of Christ. I am Jesus whom you have persecuted. Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. He's still blind. Keep that in mind. For this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness and so forth, I will deliver you from the Jews. I will deliver you from the Gentiles. I will send you to the Gentiles. I want you to see in verse 18, very crucial. We're going to come back and look. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then we come to the fourth thing, the pinnacle of Paul's defense, verses 19 through 23. And it's very short. Basically, he says, I was not disobedient to God. I may have offended my fellow Jews. I may have offended the Roman government officials, but I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Do what you want to. I was not disobedient to God. I want to be obedient to the Lord, don't you? I simply, verse 20, declared God's message. But declared first to those in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. What is God's message? What would God have this world to know today? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What does God want this world to know today? I love you and want you to be happy, 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 happy. Is that what God wants this world to know? No. Here's what God wants this world to know. That they should, it's an ugly word to the world. It's a beautiful word to the Christian. That they should repent. They laugh, they mock at this word. But this is God's word to this world. From the White House to the outhouse. And some of you don't even know what an outhouse is. I used one until I was 5 years old. We finally got plumbing in our house. And then we had an indoor bathroom. From the White House to the outhouse. From the big house to the little house. From the rich house to the poor house. This is God's word to you. Repent. And he continues. Notice, as he says, I simply declared God's message. That they should repent and turn to God. It's not enough to turn away from things. You need to turn to Him who is the Creator, who is the Sustainer, who is the Redeemer, who is the Lord of all things and the only Savior of sinners. I talked to this young man. He needs help. I've tried to help him. But he wants to keep fornicating with his girlfriend. He comes to the church when he wants some help. But then he goes back out and he fornicates with his girlfriend and he plays around with drugs and alcohol. He wants Jesus on his terms. I said, you need to not just stop. I need to stop doing these things, he said. I said, no. Yes, you do need to stop doing these things. But you need something positive in your life. And that is turning to the Lord God Himself with the entirety of your heart. And then Paul adds in verse 20, and do works that demonstrate that you have really repented. I survived murderous attempts on my life, verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me. I stand as a herald to God. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the great and small, saying, nor the things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed of God, prophet, priest, and king, would suffer. Suffer for what? Suffer for our sins, our transgressions, our breaking of the law of God, our iniquities, our spurning His grace, that He would suffer and that He would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Gentiles. The postlude of Paul's defense, well, he's gruffly interrupted by Agrippa, by Festus. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. You're crazy. You're an idiot. And when the world thinks that we're that way, then realize this, you're in good company. You're in good company. Those idiot Christians, they are so stupid. So narrow, so bigoted, have no love, they haven't even begun to tap into the love that we have and the kindness and grace. There's a gracious interpretation, Paul says. No, you don't understand. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And then he starts in, he comes with, I love questions. He has this gripping interrogative to Agrippa. For the king before whom I also speak freely, know these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in the dark. King Agrippa. Now, what you need to understand, Paul asking this question, he could have easily been called contempt of court. This is no longer Paul just speaking for himself. Now he asks this interrogative, this question. King Agrippa, no beating around the bush. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And before he could answer, he says, I know that you do believe. Again, it says, John R.W. Stott said, when you go speak to an unsaved person, a lost person about Christ, remember this, that person's conscience is on your side. Paul knew. The king knew about these things, and he believed them. But it's the one thing in believing them, and another thing in receiving them. And Agrippa's put on the spot here. I mean, he has really put him on the spot. You don't put a regional king as high up as Agrippa on the spot like this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And I can almost hear Agrippa. And you remember, these things are all summaries, Luke's summary accounts of what happened. I can almost say, he's stammering and stumbling around. And he says, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And then notice what Paul does. He says, oh, I would to God that not only you, O King, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains. You have to understand that Paul is in this courtroom with chains on his ankles and chains on his arms, and I can almost say, I wish, O Agrippa, that you and everyone who hears me become altogether such as I, except for these chains. And when I read this, it almost melts me to tears. This is not a big honking football star. This is a humble servant of God that has worn himself out, going back and forth across the Mediterranean, all around, going into places, being beaten, stoned, cursed, spit upon, fleeing for his life, preaching the gospel. His life is worn out and spent. He said, in essence, I wouldn't change a thing. I wish every one of you were like me, except for these chains. And I can almost hear those chains rattling. Except for these chains. I wish you were like me. Well, the postlude to all of this, they could do nothing more. Technically, Agrippa II could have set Paul free right then. But I can tell you, he had appealed to Augustus Caesar. And you do not go contrary to Caesar. And so to Caesar he appealed, to Caesar he should go. What can we learn then from this trial? And what we pick up next week, God willing, in chapter 27, Paul is on his way to Rome at last. What can we learn? Only been 40 minutes in case any of you are keeping time. First thing that you need to learn, it is possible to be religious, deeply religious, zealous in your religion, actually believe in God, believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and still be lost in your sins. If you had looked at Paul in his pre-conversion days, you'd say, wow, what a godly man. And so many times we look at people and we see their lives and they may have a semblance of morality, but morality is not salvation. They may not drink, smoke, cuss, and chew and run with the girls that do, but they need more than that, right? You can be very religious, zealously religious, and still be lost in your sin. You may go to church on Sunday and you may shout and sing the praises of God, and I'm not opposed to that either. And you may know all the buzzwords and still be lost in your sin. Secondly, conversion, biblical conversion, is not just a psychological and emotional religious experience, but it is a real, divine, supernatural, sovereign, and radically life-changing work of Jesus Christ the Lord. The only thing that could change this religious person who is dead in his trespasses and sins to a lively hope and a lively faith and a holy obedience to Christ was the radical work of Jesus Christ in conversion. As much as I love and appreciate and will die for the ordinance of baptism, baptism does not save us. Church membership does not save us. Good works do not save us. Christ saves us. Thirdly, conversion to Christ is radically different than the evangelical decisionism of today's Christianity. I want you to listen to me again. Conversion to Christ, this biblical radical work of Christ in the heart, is called the new birth, being born again, being saved by grace, is radically different from the evangelical decisionism of today's Christianity. Many have decided for Jesus. And don't get me wrong, you must choose Jesus. There must be a deliberate, willful, conscientious choosing of Jesus. But it's more than just mentally accepting Christ or just accepting the Lord and thinking that everything is okay. Many have decided for Jesus. Many have accepted the Lord, yet they're still spiritually dead. I want you to look in verse 18, and here is a picture of true conversion. Look in verse 18 with me. What did God call Paul to do? To go to the Jews and the Gentiles. To open their eyes. Why? Because they're spiritually blinded. I don't believe, people tell me, I believe in God. The first question I ask them, tell me about the God you believe in. I believe in Jesus. Tell me about the Jesus you believe in. If it's not the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Scriptures, it's not the God that will save you and receive you at last. To open their eyes because they're spiritually blind. And from the power of to turn them from darkness and to turn them from the power of Satan to God, because everyone who is not in Jesus Christ is satanically bound. There's no neutrality. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. To turn them from the power of Satan. And people say, oh, I've got my free will. No, you're even bondage to Satan. That's why Paul writes to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive and argue, but be gentle. That peradventure, as the old King James used, that peradventure, God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive at his will. 2 Timothy 2:22 through 24. Paul, here's conversion. Our eyes are open. We are loose from Satan's power and dominion and from sin. There is something that is wonderfully here in that we are savingly absolved, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. All of our sins are taken away. And the power of sin in our life is broken. That doesn't mean we become perfect. We never sin again. Christians have remaining sin. We struggle with sin. But the power and the dominion of sin is broken in your life. And if it's not broken in your life, I want to tell you, my friend, you're still bound by Satan and by the power of sin. And this so-called carnal Christian stuff, the Bible knows nothing of it. And then look at this wonderful promise. Not only that they may receive forgiveness of sins, but an inheritance among those who are sanctified. What is that inheritance? It's nothing more than glory itself. Not everybody who says they're going to heaven is going to heaven. And some who think they're going to heaven are not going to heaven. And some who may want to go to heaven won't actually want to be there because Christ is going to be preeminent. Here's a picture of true conversion. Two other things quickly and I close. If we're going to be apostolic, my friends, we need to be like Paul here. We need to preach Christ. And secondly, we need to seek to persuade people to become Christians. You say, Pastor, isn't salvation of the Lord? Without a doubt. Isn't it the Spirit of God that overcomes our wills to resist and draws us to Christ? Absolutely. Isn't repentance a gift of God and the faith to believe a gift of God? No debate. But those are God's works. Look at what Paul, the greatest preacher of sovereign grace you could ever imagine, look what he's doing. He's seeking for this Roman king to actually lay down his crown and submit to the crown rights of King Jesus. I know you believe the prophets. And lest there be any misunderstanding, notice what Agrippa's response. Paul, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And we need to do as much within our ransom powers to seek to persuade people to become Christians. The Lord will do everything else. We need to do our parts. Amen? And of all the churches in this area, we should be the most evangelistic. then be here next Saturday for outreach. What? The following Saturday, excuse me. And then I close. Great privileges neglected will be visited with great punishment. The last verse, whether you realize it or not, is a very sad verse. Verse 31, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And at that moment, Agrippa walks off the stage of redemptive history, and we never hear of him again in all the Holy Scriptures. We have no reason to believe whatsoever that he became a Christian. Some of you today need to renounce many things in your lives. You need to repent of many things, but not just quit doing a few things, but you need to come to Christ. And you need to take the crown of self-righteousness off your head and throw it away and bow to the kingship and the crown rights of Jesus and say, Jesus, I will do whatever you want me to do because you did everything necessary for me to be saved at the cross. And some of you, you young people, you're not saved. And some of you are trying to put my thoughts out of your mind. You don't want to hear these things. But to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Bethsaida and Capernaum, wherein he did his greatest works. Herod Agrippa II will have a deeper, darker punishment because he heard the truth, he knew the truth, and he neglected the truth. Do not leave this place this morning, my friends. In your heart of hearts, as I pray, you call upon the name of the Lord. Ask him to do a radical, life-changing work in your heart and life. Make you a new creation. Some of you Christians, you're playing footloose and fancy-free with the things of the Lord. It's time for you to straighten up. Become obedient to Christ and His Word in every area of your life. Christ first. Your spouse, your family second. Everything else will fall into place. Amen? Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I pray now to take your word and work it in our hearts and minds in such a way that it will bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you overcame our wills to resist and drew us sweetly, that we find in you a beauty that we cannot find in anything else in this world. And thank you for the church. Thank you for the dear ones, every single one that's here today. Father, there's much work to be done in every single one of us. Work in us both to do your will and good pleasure so that we, by your enabling and empowering grace, may work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we will thank you as we ask these mercies in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen.